Please again take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. After a short break, we return to our study of this first letter to the Corinthians. And as some of you may remember, when we began chapter 7, we began a new section of this book where Paul begins to answer questions that the Corinthians had raised in a letter that they had written to him. And we are always alerted to that fact when we read, now concerning such and such, now concerning food offered to idols. That tells us that Paul is about to address a question that they had asked him. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read the chapter in its entirety. So again, let's give our very careful hearing to God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, we call upon you once again and pray that your Spirit would work mightily in us, that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, Lord, that you would use it to conform us into your image and to make us more like your Son. And so we pray all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In the opening verses of the Bible, we are taught that our triune God exists in an eternal relationship. He is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three exist in an eternal bond. And as human beings made in His image and in His likeness, we too are relational beings. We do not and we cannot exist as individuals. We were made to exist in relationships. Relationships are essential to our existence and to our well-being. And yet this fundamental truth is being challenged and rejected today. There is a focus on individual rights. People are told to do what they want to do, to follow their hearts. And the fact of the matter is that even after we are redeemed by Christ, we still fight this temptation. All of us tend to function as individuals, and we give little or no thought to others. And as we come to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians this morning, we see that this is not a new problem. Many in the Corinthian church had become obsessed with individual rights. Now, Paul is confronting this specific issue of eating food offered to idols, which may seem very strange and odd to us. But behind that issue was an attitude of selfishness and individualism. And this is what Paul is most concerned about. That there was a selfishness and a carelessness for others within this congregation. Like people today, these Corinthian Christians were acting like autonomous individuals. They were focused on what suited them, what pleased them, what their rights were. They had forgotten that they were part of a body, that they had responsibilities and obligations to their brothers and sisters. And by pursuing their own desires in this selfish way, they were hurting some of their brothers and sisters. They were leading them into sin. We see this issue come out most clearly in verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes, "By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Something may not be inherently wrong in and of itself. But Paul says, if it hurts your brother or your sister, it is wrong. You sin against your brother, and in doing so, you sin against Christ. I'll draw your attention to your outline on the back of your bulletin, and let's begin by considering the dilemma that this Corinthian church was facing. Now, in the city of Corinth, there were many pagan temples to the many pagan gods that they had. And in these temples, an animal would be sacrificed. A small part of the meat would be burnt to the god or the goddess, and a small portion of the meat went to the priest. But the majority of the meat was available for people to eat. The public could go to the temple like we go to a restaurant to eat some of this meat. And it was interesting, one commentary that I looked at this week had a diagram, a floor plan of one of these temples. And it's laid out very similarly to modern churches. There is a place of worship, and there was an open courtyard, and then there was what we might call a fellowship hall, a place with where people could go and sit and eat some of this meat. Now, we see this issue or this dilemma come out in four places. In verse 1, we read, "Now, concerning food offered to idols." Again, in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols." Verse 7, "But some through former association with idols." And then finally, in verse 10, For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" So this was the issue. Should believers go to these temples and eat this meat that had been offered to an idol? Now, we may read this and think, what's the big deal? Why would there be any question as to eating this food? Just don't do it. Steer clear of these temples. Steer clear of these meals and this meat. We might think it's really not that complicated. But for our brothers and sisters in Corinth, it was that complicated. Because the entire social life of the city of Corinth revolved around these meals. I have the quote from Charles Hodge in your bulletin, and commenting on this great difficulty, he writes, "The idolatry of the Greeks and Romans pervaded their whole life, their social intercourse, their feasts, their religious services." Let me back up. I skipped the line there. "Their social intercourse, their feasts, their administration of justice, the public amusements, the offices of government, were all more or less connected with religious services. Christians, therefore, were constantly exposed to the danger of being involved in some idolatrous homage without even knowing it." And so almost every part of life was somehow linked to these temple sacrifices. The Corinthian religious festivals, which would be the equivalent of our Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. In other words, everyone participated. And in the ancient world, homes weren't big enough to have people over and have feasts. And so for these festivals, for these meals, everyone went to a temple. And they would gather together with family and friends and eat some of this meat that had been offered to idols. There were also various trade guilds and labor unions, and they held their meetings in these temples. There were actually sports leagues, and after the athletes competed in the game or the race, they would go to these temples and eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so put yourself in the shoes of these Corinthian Christians. I mean, not going to these temples would have had a major impact on their lives. It would have, for all intents and purposes, cut them off from society. And if I could maybe speak anachronistically for a moment to paint this picture for us. You know, imagine if you were part of an unbelieving family, and they were holding a family reunion or a wedding or a 50th wedding anniversary. And again, I'm speaking anachronistically. I don't know that they had these things in Corinth. Or a 4th of July party. All of those things would have been held in a temple. There was plenty of space. There was plenty of affordable meat. But that meat would have been offered to an idol. And the dilemma was, should you go to these events? If you went, you would be associating yourself with some pagan god, and this might affect your Christian testimony. But if you didn't go, you would be cutting yourself off from not only your family, but from society. If you were in a trade union, not going to these temples might lead to you losing your job. You would be, if you didn't go to these temples, you would be looked at as odd and weird, and you would be cutting yourself off from much of ancient life. And so this was a real dilemma that these Christians faced. And it seems that Paul had written them earlier and told them not to go to these temples. The Corinthians had then wrote back to Paul and argued for their right to continue to eat in these temples. And from this passage before us, we can deduce what their two main arguments against Paul were. So next, let's consider those. Let's consider these arguments. Now, we have to remember that there's a conversation going on. Paul had written to these Corinthians. They had written him back. And now he's responding once again in the letter we have before us. And so Paul, their pastor, wrote and told them not to eat this food. And they then wrote back challenging him. And we have seen already how this was a very argumentative and arrogant conversation. It seems that whatever Paul said, that they took the opposite position. And so Paul responds, and in doing so, we can see what their arguments were. So first, they argued that they should be able to eat this meat because idols are not real. That was a good argument. Apollo, Aphrodite, Zeus, these are not real. There is no God in that temple accepting that meat. It's simply burned off into nothing. It's a waste. Paul alludes to their argument in verse 4, and notice the quotation marks that are there. Commentators agree that Paul is quoting the arguments that they had made in their letter to him. Look at verse 4. We know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. And so these Corinthians who wanted to eat at these temples were saying, idols are not real. They have no real existence. They are a figment of people's imaginations. They said, we know that there is only one true and living God. And then the second part of their argument was that food cannot earn God's favor. They, again, were arguing on the basis of Paul's previous teaching on clean and unclean food. The Old Testament food laws were fulfilled in Christ. Food makes no difference to one's spiritual state. And again, Paul alludes to their argument in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And so as they had done already, these young and a bit arrogant Christians were taking Paul's teaching on food and misapplying it. And so these were the two main arguments that they had put up against Paul. And they are good arguments. They are right. They're based on sound doctrine. Idols aren't real. And food cannot commend us to God. And they said to Paul, if this is the case, then what could possibly be wrong with us going to a temple and eating food that has been offered to these non-existent gods? We don't believe in these gods. We believe in the one true and living God. What is the harm in eating food that Christ has called clean? And so it is clear that they had disregarded Paul's counsel, and they had continued to eat in these temples. And not only were they eating in these temples, but they were encouraging their brothers and sisters in the church to do the same. And so the issue, should they eat food offered to idols? And Paul said that they should not. And then they put up these arguments against Paul. They said, idols aren't real, and food can't earn God's favor. What's the harm? Next, that brings us to Paul's response. Now, surprisingly, Paul starts by agreeing with their theology. He admits that their arguments are correct. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." And so he agrees with them. He says, "You're right. An idol is not real, and there is no God but one." In verse 8, he agrees with their second argument. He says, "Food cannot commend us to God." And so he says, "Your doctrine, your theology is right on. Food can't earn God's favor." And so their theology was correct. Their doctrine was right. But here's the problem. The problem was not with doctrine, but how they were holding that doctrine. How they were exercising their rights. And Paul outlines three ways in which they were holding their convictions in a wrong way. He says, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that they had a wrong view of knowledge. They had a wrong view of knowledge. In verse 1, Paul writes, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." And notice again the quotation marks. In other words, this was something that they had said in their letter to Paul. "Paul, all of us possess knowledge." In other words, "Paul, you know, you're not the only one with knowledge. We're kind of smart too." And the problem was that they had a pagan view of knowledge. Earlier in the book, we had seen the influence that the Greek orators had had upon this congregation. That many in this congregation were despising Paul because he wasn't an orator. He didn't speak with eloquence and human wisdom. And so they had this pagan view of knowledge. They thought that knowledge was just mere information that you could use to one-up somebody else. Information that you could beat someone else over the head with and win an argument. And so Paul goes on to say, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, Paul is not, he is not creating some dichotomy between love and knowledge. Many Christians will quote this passage and say, "Well, Christianity is not about doctrine, it's about love." But that's not Paul's intent. That's not what he's teaching here. Knowledge is important. We've been reading through Proverbs and we see how important knowledge is in the Christian life. But Paul here is condemning knowledge that lacked love and sensitivity to others. Frederick Godet wrote this, "Knowledge devoid of love and power to edify, when we look at it closely, is not even true knowledge." Their knowledge wasn't true knowledge. They carried that knowledge with a pride and an arrogance. They are what we would call know-it-alls. Look at verses 2 and 3. "If anyone imagines that he knows something," and there Paul uses a Greek tense, a perfect tense, and we could read it as though, "If anyone imagines that he knows it all, he does not yet know as he ought." Paul says, if you think that you have it all figured out, that you know it all, You are showing that you know nothing. And he goes on to say, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The knowledge that is important is that we are known savingly by God. Secondly, in addition to their wrong view of knowledge, Paul points out that they had a wrong view of the human mind. In verses 4 through 6 and in verse 8, Paul had agreed with their arguments. Idols are not real. There is only one God, only one Lord Jesus. And food can't commend us to God. But look at verse 7. He pinpoints the problem. However, not all possess this knowledge. And he's talking about people in the church. Not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so Paul says, not all people have this knowledge. And what he means is this. He's saying these weak Christians may know in their minds that an idol is not real, but their emotions tell them something different. Human beings are more than just intellect. We have emotions and we have feelings that are affected by our past. We carry baggage, as it were. The human mind can't just erase the impact of the past. And so these weak Christians, many of whom would have went to these temples all of their lives, they would have been raised with this superstition, with this belief in these false gods. They were converted. And now they're being encouraged by some in this congregation to go back to those temples. And even though they knew in their minds that those idols, that God or that goddess was not real, when they walked into that temple, they felt as though that God was there. And they were afraid. Their conscience was defiled. They felt like they had sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't just forget all of the fear and the superstition that they grew up with. These so-called strong believers might have been just saying to them, well, get over it. But the human mind is more complex than that. We are affected by our past. We carry baggage, as it were. And so Paul says to these arrogant believers, he said, you may have right doctrine, but your application of that doctrine becomes wrong when it harms your brother or your sister. And lastly, Paul points to a destructive result. He uses very strong language. Look at verses 9 through 12. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And listen to the strong language. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He points out that by exercising their rights, their knowledge, in this selfish way that they were destroying their brothers and their sisters. The Greek word means to bring to ruin. They were ruining their brothers and their sisters, people for whom Christ died. And as Paul does repeatedly, he brings the gospel and impresses the truth of the gospel. He says, these are people that Christ loves. He laid down his life for them. He says, why are you not willing to lay down your rights for their sake? Christ gave up his rights and he suffered and died for his people. And yet you can't give up a piece of meat for your brothers and your sisters. He says, you are destroying, you are ruining the very people that Christ died for. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 14, 15. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, Paul probably liked to eat meat. But he says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so Paul confronts this dangerous attitude of selfishness and pride that was undermining the unity of the church in Corinth. He says, Christ loves these weak people. He died for them. He sacrificed himself for them. And you are called to do the same. Well, finally, let's think about the relevance of this passage for us. Well, we don't have this issue today of eating meat offered to idols. I think there are many relevant applications of it for us as 21st century Christians. And so first of all, this passage teaches us that our knowledge must be seasoned with love. Our knowledge must be seasoned with love. And this, I think, is especially relevant for us as Christians in a Reformed church. We rightly have a system of doctrine that we believe to be based upon the Scriptures, and we hold tightly to that doctrine. And that is good. But we must hold our doctrine. We must hold our convictions with love and grace and humility. We can't use our knowledge to beat people over the head or try to win an argument with them. We need to hold our knowledge with charity and with gentleness. The Lord Jesus Christ had perfect knowledge, but yet he also had perfect love. And so often in the Gospels we see the gentleness of the Savior as he interacted with weak people. Not the educated, not the theologically astute, but weak people that he showed love and kindness to. His knowledge was perfectly seasoned with love, and ours must be too. John Calvin wrote, Paul shows how frivolous a thing it is to boast of knowledge when love is wanting. He shows that no learning is commendable that is not dipped in the love of God. And so our knowledge must be seasoned with love. We must hold our doctrine and our convictions with grace and love. Secondly, we must be ready to give up our rights for the sake of Christ and his people. In verse 9, we see this principle. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There might be something perfectly lawful, something that you really, really like, that is not inherently sinful, that you may have to give up for the sake of your brother or your sister. This passage calls us to be sensitive to other Christians, especially to new believers. We need to understand that there may be things that are okay for us, but that are not okay for other believers. Now think about sports. There's nothing wrong with organized sports. But I know of a man, an excellent athlete, and when he was converted, he quit playing football because he had felt like it was an idol to him, that it was taking his eyes off of Christ. And after a few years, some of his friends and some of his coaches pressured him to go back and play football, and he went back. And again, it became an idol to him. It dominated his thinking. It drew him away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he greatly stumbled in his Christian walk. Now, there's nothing wrong with sports. But what was okay for others was not okay for him. It led him to sin. It led him into idolatry. And probably the most relevant example is that of the issue of drinking alcohol. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with drinking alcohol in moderation. Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart. Wine was part of the Passover feast. It is part of the Lord's Supper. We are free to drink alcohol. But we need to heed Paul's words. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And there's probably no more relevant example of this. How many people's lives, to use Paul's language, they have literally been destroyed with an addiction to alcohol. We have a responsibility, and we have to be careful that by our example, we don't cause others to stumble. We need to love our brothers and our sisters and be sensitive to where they are and what they need. We can't just say, as these Corinthians were, well, just get over it. The human mind is more complex than that. We need to be willing to give up our rights for their well-being and for the glory of Christ. And finally, we need to remember that all of us, at some point, are the weaker brother or sister. The underlying problem behind this issue of eating meat was a false sense of confidence, of arrogance. There was this group of people in the Corinthian church who thought they were strong. They thought that they had knowledge. They thought they knew it all. People like that do not see their need for Jesus Christ. People like that become separatists. They think that they are the only ones who have it figured out. They don't see themselves as weak, needy sinners who desperately need Jesus Christ. And what we have to understand is that each and every one of us are tempted to think this way. We're tempted to think of ourselves as strong, to see ourselves as people with knowledge. And when we begin to think this way, we trust in our so-called strength, our so-called knowledge, and not in Christ. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." We need to see ourselves as a weak brother or sister, people for whom Christ died, people who still need Christ and His Spirit to protect us and to sanctify us. And we need to beware of this spirit of arrogance that will always undermine the unity of the body of Christ. This arrogance, this thinking of ourselves as people who have arrived, will always cause us to look down on other people that we perceive to be weak and ignorant. But the gospel unites. It tells us that we are all sinners for whom Christ died. Christ has saved us. He has brought us into a spiritual family, and we need each other. The world is a wicked, dangerous place, and we have a responsibility to care for one another, to look to Christ for protection. And so knowledge is important. Our rights are important. But we must hold those things. We must exercise them with wisdom, with grace, always willing to give them up for the sake of our brothers and our sister and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside his rights and laid down his life for sinners like us. We thank you for his meekness and his gentleness, that having perfect knowledge, that it was seasoned with perfect love. And so we pray, O God, that you would forgive us for our selfishness, our individualism, our carelessness for our brothers and our sisters. And we pray, Lord, that we would, through your Spirit, be able to walk in the steps of Christ in this regard. That we would be willing to give up our rights for the sake of a brother or a sister. That we would hold our knowledge, our doctrine, grace and love and humility. And so, Lord, we thank you for the great work of your Son, that his perfect obedience and his death for us has brought us into a relationship with you, into a spiritual family. And so we thank you for him. We thank you, O God, that we are the church, that we are the people for whom Christ died. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen.